appreciate what you're doing here and holding down this corner of Albuquerque and the state of New Mexico and preaching the clear gospel of grace. I've known David. Actually, we made contact a long time ago and barely kept in touch since, but I've known of him and followed kind of track where he's going. It's good to be to land here with you this weekend and to appreciate the invitation to speak at church and be at your picnic yesterday and get to meet some of you and enjoy the delicious food. So today we're going to talk about a message called Grace Means Go, I've titled it, and we're going to be looking ultimately at 2 Kings chapter 7. Maybe you haven't been there in a while, but I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 7 in your Bibles or on your devices, whatever your preference is there. David told a little bit of my story, but during seminary, I started a church in Burleson, Texas in 1986. There was a group of people that wanted to study the Bible more in depth, and there was no Bible teaching ministry near them. So I said, okay, I'll have a Bible study, and then they wanted to start a church, and I said, okay. I never really saw myself as a pastor, and I said, well, I'll give you 3 years of my life. That 3 years turned into 19. It took us quite a while, but we finally were able to build a building. In 2004, we put up a building, and everything was going well when we moved in the building. We were really expanding number-wise quite a bit in ministries, a lot more possibilities and with ministries because of the building. And new people were coming, and the leaders were being trained. They were being trained, and they were trained. I had some good, solid elders in the church, and everything was going very well. I love them, and they love me, so I quit. Go out on a high note. And actually, I still go to that church. My wife and I still go to the church, and we just try to stay out of the way. I'm hardly ever there, though, so that makes it easy for the pastor. But actually, the pastor and I are good friends. He just retired. We're looking for another pastor right now. Please pray for us to find a good pastor for the church. So I stepped down in 2005 because it's always been on my heart to I'm more of an evangelist at heart. I love to share the good news with people. You know, we can disagree on a lot of things like the rapture or the end times or who the Antichrist is or the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, all these different things. And you might be right, I might be right. It doesn't really matter. But if we miss the gospel, we've missed everything, right? And none of those other arguments really make a difference. So I guess I'm more of someone who wants to make sure we get it right at the beginning. At the very beginning, I had a life-changing conversation with Bob Sahlstrom, the head of the alumni department, when we were at seminary. And in my fourth year of seminary, when I was looking at options about what I should do, and he said, "You know, I sit on a lot of ordination councils because, as the alumni director, he said I sit on a lot of ordination councils, and the first question I always ask people is, tell me how to get to heaven. Can you tell me how to get to heaven?" And he says, "You wouldn't believe." He's talking to two. I was with my friend, two fourth-year students ready to graduate. He says, "You wouldn't believe the number of DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary graduates, who cannot answer that question clearly." And that shocked me. And I said, oh, my goodness, to myself, masters of theology, they can't explain the gospel clearly. That motivated me to go into the doctoral program so I could add some credibility to the field of evangelism, which was lacking a clear message, I thought, at the time. And so I really have always had this desire to share that gospel message as I am here and around the world. But it was good being a pastor. I needed to be there. I needed to be there for my children. But now that they've grown up, they don't miss me when I'm gone. So I hope they do, but I don't know if they do. They don't know when I'm going most of the time. I always get the question, "Where are you going this week, Dad?" But and we have a good relationship, and things are going well. And really, I've been able to see and minister to other parts of the world that really need to hear a clear gospel message. As I do that through Grace Life Ministries, I tell people simply, when they ask, what's Grace Life all about? Grace Life shares the gospel of grace with unbelievers and the grace of the gospel with believers. Said it slowly, let it sink in, but I'll say it again. Grace Life shares the gospel of grace with unbelievers and the grace of the gospel with believers. The gospel of grace with unbelievers, because they have to understand grace to be saved, right? And we run into them all the time. Many times, many of the pastors I trainer, not believers who come. But we also need to share the grace of the gospel with believers, because believers have a tendency to get back under the old performance system or back under the old legalistic system and get their sense of self-worth by what they do instead of who they are. And the grace of God tells us that he's made us children of God. It's not based on what we do. It's based on who we are in Christ. So we need to be reminded of that all the time. So those are our emphasis, and it all centers around grace. But my heart has always been sharing that message. And there's a picture of the church that we finally built in 2004, and that's me at a younger age, isn't it? And there's Grace Life Ministries there. So grace, the grace message is something that I've been sharing, and when we share it, we have to share it very clearly because there's a lot of confusion out there about it, and we talked about that last hour. But when we understand what God is saying in his gospel of grace to us, I think it should motivate us to go and to share it with other people. There are some gospels out there, I've said, that I'm just not very excited about sharing. They're not really good news. But our gospel is good news. And, you know, one thing about Christians is we kind of get comfortable trafficking in truth. Anybody that's been to seminary or going to seminary will tell you that you kind of get overwhelmed by this smorgasbord of truth. It's like being at a giant buffet table, and you could stay there for days, months, eating and eating and eating. But you can bloat on your blessings. And I kind of felt like that through seminary. Now, seminary was a great experience. I love learning. I love studying. But I have to admit, I was a better evangelist before I went to seminary. Some of that passion got lost in studying sublapsarianism as opposed to superlapsarianism. I just couldn't keep that fire. Because you study those kind of things and your attention is diverted, I guess. But it's nice to be back doing more of what I think I really was meant to do. But we get comfortable trafficking into truth. And at some point we learn and we learn and we learn and we say, wow, there's so much here. I need to share this with other people. And that's when it spills over into ministry. Yeah, you sharpen the axe, and you might take years to do it, but at some point you need to use the axe and make a contribution. And so from seminary and planting a church and staying there for a while, I've gone into this ministry now. I want to look at 2 Kings chapter 7 because there's a story here about some people who found themselves suddenly and miraculously by God's grace in the midst of abundant blessings. And we're going to see how they responded to that and what they did from that. They found grace. It wasn't by their own effort, because grace never is. Grace is a free gift of God, remember, undeserved, unmerited favor from God. And we need to draw a little context for the passage before we jump into chapter 7. That means we go back to chapter 6 to just see what's going on there. And what we have is in chapter 6 is we find that there are some Syrians who have besieged Israel, Samaria. The king's name is Ben-Hadad. That's 6 verse 24. King Ben-Hadad of Syria gathered his army around and they besieged Samaria. Now, Samaria, you remember at this point in the scriptures and history, Israel had divided into two parts. There was the southern kingdom of Judah and a northern kingdom called Israel. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. The capital of Israel was Samaria. So King Ben-Hadad from the north, Syria, was surrounding with his armies the capital city of Samaria. And things were getting pretty bad, it tells us. In verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria because they cut off the supply routes, you understand. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head, not the prime rib of a donkey, but the donkey's head, sold for 80 shekels of silver. We don't know exactly what a shekel is. Some people believe it was equivalent of today's $8, but that was some years ago when I found that out, so maybe $10 today, who knows. But anyway, that's pretty. 80 shekels is a good price to pay for a donkey's head, considering what you get back. But look at this. 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Well, what in the world is a cab? A cab is evidently, some people think, about a pint. So 1/4 of a pint of dove droppings went for 5 shekels of silver. And I believe a shekel was considered like a day's pay, or maybe that was a denarius. But anyway, 5 shekels of silver was maybe worth $5 for a quarter of a pint of dove droppings. Now, I don't know about you, but Costco could have a great sale on dove droppings. I'm not paying that much, even in bulk. I have no interest. But I'm not starving to death like the people of Samaria were. And so they were desperate. And then one day the king's walking by and he hears a woman crying out and he finds out what's wrong with her. And she explained that in verse 28. She says, there's another woman. And she says, give me your son that we may eat him today. Couldn't make this stuff up, could you? Couldn't make this stuff up. She says, give me your son, we'll eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son. The lady agrees to it, so they eat her son, and then the next day, she tells the king, they couldn't find her son. She hides him. What's the king's response? He just tears his robes. He says, oh my goodness, this is just getting out of hand. This is terrible. And then he blames Elisha, because Elisha had shut the heavens up from the rain, and that made the famine all the worse. And so he's blaming Elisha. Now, Elisha's at the end of that chapter is sitting in his house, and some of the king's messengers are coming to him. And he just sends a message out to him. This is where chapter 7 starts. Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah, now a seah is about 8 quarts, gallon and a half, something like that. A seah of fine flour shall be sold for 1 shekel, and 2 seahs of barley, which is a coarser grain, for 1 shekel at the gate of Samaria. What was Elisha saying? He was saying, tomorrow at the same time, it's going to be different. Food's going to be abundant and cheap. Something's going to happen to go from starvation and famine and deprivation to having an abundance of cheap food. That's what Elisha says, and he brings that message back to the king. And the messenger, though, says, look, if the Lord would open the windows in heaven, could this thing be? How could that ever happen unless God just opened the windows of heaven? Well, we're going to find out that God kind of did that in his own way. And let's get back here. So now we come to chapter 7 and verse 3. And it tells us about 4 lepers who are at the entrance of the gate. Now, why were they at the entrance of the gate? Now you understand. They were being quarantined. But in those days, they quarantined the sick people, not the well people. By the way, you know how lepers were treated. They were kept apart from others because it was a contagious disease. So they were kept apart and they were looked down upon both socially and religiously as cursed. And so they kept their distance. They had to sit at the gate of the city. They couldn't go out where the enemy was. They couldn't go in where their friends were. They sat in it right in between there at the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine's in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. Now, brothers, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we're only going to die. That was the other 2 choices. So what do we have to lose, in other words? You can understand their reasoning. So they get up at twilight, it says, and they go to the camp of the Syrians. And listen to this. When they came to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. A miraculous thing. And the noise of a great army, so they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians to attack us. And therefore, the Syrians, they rose up and fled at twilight and left the camp intact. Their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and fled for their lives. The water for the tea was still brewing. The steaks were still on the grill. And they just took off when they heard all this noise. And so the lepers, it says, came to the outskirts of the camp, and they went into one tent, and they see this food, and they eat, and they drink. They're starving to death. And carried them, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. What are they doing? We call it what? Hoarding. Hoarding is when you take more than you need so that other people can't get it. It's so funny, but my friend from the poorest country in the world, Burundi, was here in America, and I was driving down the street, and he points to a storage unit, and he says, "What are those things?" And I said, "That's where people who have too much stuff to put in their overflowing garage put their junk." Hard to explain to somebody that doesn't have anything what's in a storage unit. I don't know if that would categorize as hoarding, but it certainly reminds me of it. So they're hoarding all this food, this wonderful stuff that just came, nothing because of what they had done, but because God had suddenly made it appear. But then, that doggone thing called conscience starts nagging them. You know, spoils a good time. And that little voice starts to whisper to them, "Hey, this isn't right." And so look at verse 9. "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they went and called the gatekeepers of the city," and the rest of the story is that they told the king's house. The king wanted to check it out, have it checked out, so he sent some people to check it out. They found their story was true, and they came, and Israel was delivered because of the food that these lepers found and shared with them. When I read a passage like this, I'm a little haunted by the things that they say too, things that gnaw at their conscience, and probably because I've gone through this experience of having so much of God's blessings and yet sharing so little of it. So I want to look at the sayings that they say. The first thing they say is, "We are not doing right." We are not doing right. There's a point at which you can hoard blessings and keep them to ourselves and not share them as we should with those who really need them. We gorge on grace, we bloat on blessings, we become channels instead of we become collection ponds instead of channels. Doesn't God intend us to be channels of blessing, where his blessings can flow through us to other people? Not collection ponds, where water grows stale and stagnant and helps a limited few. So we have a lot of a good thing when we know Christ and when we understand his good graces and of the gospel and the grace he gives us in the Christian life. And it's a good thing. And somebody said, "Well, you can't get too much of a good thing." And I have two responses to that. First, I wish I was part of that study. And the second is, they never had Bluebell ice cream. You ever had Bluebell ice cream? Can't get too much of a good thing. So are we doing all we can to get the blessings that we've received through the gospel of grace out to other people? It's one thing to understand that we're Christians and that we have something to share, but when we, I think, and I don't say this arrogantly, but when we really understand God's grace, we don't have good news, we have great news. I'd mentioned last hour the different gospels that are out there that really don't offer a very clear eternity or hope, but we have a clearness and certainty to our gospel. We have great news. Are we doing all we can to get that out to others? You know, it's interesting to me where they say, let's see if I highlighted it here. I didn't highlight it, but he says, if we wait until morning light, some punishment may come upon us. There was also a gnawing sense that they had an accountability to God, and that if they didn't share it as they should, they were afraid of God sending some punishment upon them. I think this is really illustrative of the history of Israel, who always had God's blessings, but very rarely shared it with the nations around them. And I think that's what's all behind the book of Jonah. It's not just a fish story. The story of Jonah illustrates Israel at its height of prosperity, surrounded by pagan nations, and yet when God told him to go out and share the gospel with the pagan nations, Jonah said, "I'm not going to do it. They're mean guys. They're bad guys. And because of that, God put Jonah under discipline, and that's how he ended up in the fish's belly. But I think Jonah is a picture of Israel in their stubbornness and in their selfishness at that time, refusing to be God's light to the rest of the world. So these lepers were smart enough, spiritually sensitive enough, to sense that they could be disciplined by God or punished by him in some way if they didn't share the message. Now, that would be a negative motivation for going out. I prefer the positive motivation of going out, that if we share that gospel, lives will change. What we're doing is not right. So we should start doing more of what is right and sharing the gospel message with others. And then they said this. They said, this is a day of good news, and we remain silent. For them, it was a day of good news. In fact, it was great news, because it meant the salvation of their lives, and in fact, the salvation of the nation of Israel. That reminds me of our situation today, too, because today is a day of great news. There are more people alive today than some people have said than throughout all of history. I don't know how to do the math on that, but we have such an audience today, such an opportunity today to share this, not just good news, but great news is what the world needs to hear. And then we have a virus comes along and knocks us all back and humbles us a little bit, saying, oh, God is in control after all. We're not so tough after all. We're not so prosperous after all. We're not so smart, because here we can't defeat this unseen little enemy called the coronavirus. And people are starting to wonder, wow, I know people that are locked in their homes, trembling in fear. And I've talked to them, met them in my family. What an opportunity it is to share with them the good news of grace. In fact, near the beginning of the pandemic, I wrote a little paper and distributed it on my social media called Finding Peace in Uncertain Times. And it was just a one-page explanation of using the coronavirus and the fears and anxieties that people are experiencing to bring them into the peace of the gospel. You can find it on my website, I believe, and share that with others if you want to. It's a day of good news, and we remain silent. The fact is that even though I had to cancel my schedule for the spring and summer and cancel 4 international trips, the gospel is going out as strong as ever, because I was forced to learn social media skills and Zoom meetings, and I'm training these pastors in Zambia, and I've started a podcast ministry, and that has been heard in almost every country of the world now. So God knows what he's doing. He's just not doing it the way we expected he would do it. He's still getting his gospel out. And if we look for the opportunities, become a little creative, maybe be willing to learn a few things, we can really continue to help him do what he wants us to do. It's a day of good news. It's good news for people who live in doubt and insecurity and fear. They can know for sure that they're saved. One friend told me after he understood the grace of God, he said it's like getting saved all over again. He was already in the ministry, but he said it's like getting saved all over again. So grace is everything that we don't deserve for anything that we need. And we can only access that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our message. That grace is for salvation, and it's for the Christian life as well. And I like that message better than these messages that put a price on grace that you never know for sure that you've paid. The maybe gospel or the hope so gospel. That to me is dove droppings. It's not worth anything. We have great news, and we shouldn't be silent. And then the third thing I notice they say is, let us go and tell the king's household. Well, isn't that the natural overflow of something that you just found is so great you have to tell other people? You know, When people come to my house, they learn about Bluebell ice cream because I think it's great. But when somebody doesn't know the gospel, by God's grace, I try to tell them about the gospel because it's so great. Let us go and tell. It's a moral responsibility and a grateful response for what God has done. And this same person who said, like, it feels like I've been born again all over again, he says, I want to go tell everybody. I understand that. When we read the epistles of Paul, we find that he considered the gospel ministry that God had given him a stewardship. God had given him the grace of this ministry of sharing the gospel, and he viewed it as a stewardship to which he was going to give an account at the end of his ministry. Until he talks about fighting the fight and running the race, and there's laid up for me a crown, and so forth. He was faithful. He saw grace as a stewardship, and so must we. In fact, I think this probably is a verse that helps us understand Paul's focus all through his ministry, and I've kind of adopted it for myself, where he's talking to the elders before departing from them for the last time, knowing he won't see them again, the Ephesian elders. And this is what he says to them, among other things. He says, but none of these things move me. He's looking at this prophecy of getting arrested, probably dying in soon in Jerusalem, where he goes there. He says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What is it that drove Paul? What is it that defined Paul? What is his focus? What if you asked him, what are you all about, Paul? I want to testify to the gospel, the grace of God, till I finish my race. That's what he wanted to do. Not just because it was a stewardship, I think he understood the importance of getting that message out. And so Paul's passion speaks to my heart as well. He understood that grace was not just the way people would get saved, but the way people and Christians would be built up and grow. He says to them a few verses later, now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He understood it wasn't just grace that would get people saved, but it would build us up. We grow in grace. And the more we grow in grace, and there is a whole idea of we can achieve some rewards for giving a good account at the end of our lives. And so he understood that grace was the best defense that he could leave these Ephesians with against the wolves of legalism and false doctrine that would soon creep in behind him. He warned them about wolves in this passage. But it was grace that would establish them and keep them strong. So to Paul, grace meant go. And it should mean the same for us. And that's why these passages speak so clearly to my heart. Now, a few questions to consider when we talk about grace and going. And let me raise those for you, okay, and answer some of them for you. Is there a need for the gospel of grace? Hasn't everybody heard it? Isn't it all over the world? I mean, even in America, where you have churches on every corner. Well, we do have a lot of churches here. We call ourselves a Christian nation. But not everybody's saying the same thing, and not everybody's preaching the same message. And many people, sharing with somebody at the break, how a pastor in a church was saying he doesn't think he led him to the Lord over the phone. A pastor, and the guy admitted he was a pastor of a church. Don't take anything for granted. The need is everywhere, multiplied. When you leave this country, there's a real need for the gospel of grace. Absolutely, yes. And it's needed by the unevangelized, those who don't know the Lord. And this happens to be a school convention, assembled in their courtyard, 500 kids at this school. So we preach the gospel to them. And not one of those 500 kids could explain John 3:16 to me. You recite, they all know it by heart. They know it perfectly. So they'll all shout it out. And then I say, so what does it say you have to do to get to heaven? And they say, obey. No, what do you have to do to get to heaven? Be holy. What do you have to do to get to heaven? Love Jesus. No, what does the passage say? It's frustrating. But it's in front of them and they don't understand it. And you have to work with them and work with them and work with them. Then they start to see it. And then you have to come back and work with them. That's what we do. There's a great need. Don't take it for granted. This happens to be at a Presbyterian school in this country. They knew a lot of Bible verses, but they didn't know the gospel. So you have the unevangelized, you have confused Christians who don't understand the gospel, who are preaching. You have to do this and that, a list of works in order to get to heaven or have eternal life. And This pastor in India says, I know now that I have been teaching some of these things wrong. I'm so sorry. I'm so ashamed. Now I can teach the right way. We get that response often at the end of our weeks of training with some of these pastors. They've not really had, and I don't blame them, they've not had good training, and it's not available to them. They can't afford it. So that's why we go there. And at the end, they're very grateful, and they often discover the gospel message and the grace of God, and they find peace. And Christian leaders also, likewise, this happens to be all the leaders of Evangelism Explosion for Eurasia, and I went and taught them there in Ukraine. Christian leaders need to know this as well. In fact, I shared a survey, so I'm not going to go back over the details of it, in Ghana with 658 pastors to find out what they understood about the gospel. And although most of them, 88%, said that they said the gospel was believe in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, they also said there's a lot of other things you had to do. So it wasn't just believe in Jesus, it was believe in Jesus plus, and then just fill out whatever list you want, because they all listed five or six or seven things. And in India, the results were just as dismal. Only 1.8% really understood that salvation was by grace through faith. Another testimony from India. Many pastors, I spoke to this 300 pastors in this conference, many pastors are saying that they spent all these years with much fear and insecurity in their lives. Now, after they listen to your message, they and their congregations are secured with eternal life. Sometimes when I talked about eternal security, they, after the end of the conference, they would stand up and cheer. They were so relieved by that doctrine. And this pastor, look at this. I have preached the gospel for the last 12 years, but I never knew whether I'm going to heaven or not. But now, after I hear about eternal security, I am sure that I have eternal life. Now I will start sharing this truth with everyone I meet. Thank you, and please come again. Can you imagine a pastor preaching 12 years and he's not sure he's going to heaven? Common. Here's my friend from Burundi. He wrote me years ago and said, we have been in bondage for a long time. Let grace be extended to Burundi. People are tired of making efforts working for their salvation. I believe this is the time to be delivered from legalism. He came to understand the gospel on his own, and when he said that, no, salvation's free, they kicked him out of his church. And so he's quite a prolific fellow in his city there. So he started his own church called Grace Bible Church in Burundi, Bujumbura, Burundi, the capital. And now there's 60 of them. And so we go over and train 100 pastors and workers every August. Of course, it was canceled this year. And we have five of them enrolled in Grace School of Theology in America here, and trying to help them with scholarship funds to get further training. So he understands the message, and he is on fire because of it. So that leaves us with the question, what can you do now? What can we do now? And we start with prayer, as always. It's not a cliche. It's a very, very important thing. We pray for opportunities. We make a list of people, of countries, of missionaries, and we begin to pray for them. Seriously, pray for them. How do we pray? You pray that they have open doors. That was one of Paul's requests, opportunities to share the gospel. You pray that they receive accurate and clear teaching. You pray that they have boldness. That was one of Paul's requests. And Paul also said, pray that I make the message clear. Colossians 4:3, I think it is. So pray that they keep the message clear. And pray that those who are unsaved would understand or be presented a clear message. And then you can go. Somebody has to go. Not all of us can go, but some of us have to go. All of us should be willing to go. But I don't think God's going to challenge everyone to go. But it's always fun for me to challenge those who are younger to consider missions work as a future for you. The world is I call it a black hole of need. Everywhere you go, there's need, not just on the spiritual level, but on the physical and many other medical level, any level you want to come in at, whatever your skills and aptitudes or training is, it can be used overseas, because America, God has blessed America to the degree that we are overflowing with blessings that other countries don't have. So whether it's the gospel message itself, or whether it's antibiotics for a disease, you might be the one to bring that to someone in the name of Christ. And as you do that, you'll meet people and love people and be able to share the gospel with them. So consider going sometime. Maybe as a career missionary, or maybe just on a special trip, a short-term trip. I might steal Dave sometime and and take him overseas to teach. I take two or three pastors on these trips, and we teach. I don't know if you could live without him for two weeks, could you? You also have to send people, because like I said, not everybody can go, not everybody's in a position to go health-wise, age-wise, other commitments, family, young children, although I've taken groups over and they've left their one-year-olds with their families at home, including my own daughter did that. So it's, anything's possible, but there have to be people who send them. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So what's the beginning of the whole process? Somebody has to send them to get things going. You send them, then they preach, and then they hear and believe, and then they call on God for salvation. But somebody has to send them. It's implied that that's not the person that goes. So, is sending people part of your church budget? Is sending people part of your personal budget? I used to tell my church when I was pastor, every Christian ought to have a missionary. You can give through the church mission programs or you can give to them directly. I don't care, I'd say, but every Christian ought to have a missionary. See, I'm warming you up for your missions conference next week. Very timely message. I didn't know you were having missions conference next week. So you can give. And giving is a big part of it because that's what makes things happen. It's just the way God has ordered the world. Money makes things happen. He uses money in his own way and gives us money to use for his purposes. Even poverty is not an excuse. When we read the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find that the Macedonians gave out of their deep poverty to help the saints in Jerusalem. But the thing is that God always gives back because you can't outgive God. You cannot outgive God. And then I would challenge you to examine your heart. We talked here about a story about those who were keeping a blessing inside and it didn't feel right to them. How are you feeling today with the blessings that God has given you? Spiritually, you're in a wonderful church. You've been brought up in a wonderful family. You've had wonderful opportunities for training. Financially, we're in the most blessed country in the world. You're doing well. Or better than most people in the world, no matter where you are on the spectrum. You've got your health, you've got whatever it is, your resources. What can you thank God for? But are you keeping it to yourself? Or are you using it for kingdom purposes? Do you really care about those you cannot see who are suffering so badly? And we're suffering terribly right now through these COVID circumstances. And it's some terrible stories. My daughter has been knocked out of work for 6 months. So we understand that. But, you know, I always tell her and many other people that it's nothing like others are suffering in other parts of the world. In fact, the first picture of that man I showed you, actually I think it was in the morning hour, his youngest sister just died of COVID last week, right the day after we finished training with him. Because they don't have the medical care. They can't test, they can't treat in some of these countries. And they're locked in and they can't go tend their farms. They can't eat. Their delivery chains are interrupted. It's just a nightmare. It's a nightmare everywhere. So thank God where you are, and maybe God will open a way that you can help some of them. Examine your heart to see if you really care about those outside of your nation, outside of your skin color, outside of your circle of comfort. Back in 1979, you might remember the story, some of you who are older, I remember it. The Iranian embassy, American embassy in Iran, was overrun by terrorists, and they took hostage 52 Americans. And they held them for a little over a year. How many days? 444 days, a little over a year. Very good. Well, there was a speaker at a missions conference during that time. I heard the story, and he was looking out over. There was about 4,000 people in attendance, thousands of people. I think it was the InterVarsity Missions Conference. And he says, you know, we have 52 hostages being held in Iran who are American citizens. How many are praying for them every day that they would be released? And every hand in the audience went up. And then he said, and we have 52 Iranians who live in darkness, blinded by Satan. How many of you are praying for them every day? And four hands went up. You know where the church is, what I hear, the church is growing the fastest right now? It's in Iran. It's in Iran. They can't report about it and hear about it. But people are coming to Christ by the droves in these countries. It's just the terrorists that hold them in control. So don't hate all the people because of crazy leaders. But that challenges us to pray outside of our comfort zone, not just for Americans, but for other people as well. There are millions and millions of people around the world who don't know Christ. And we have the blessings of the gospel. We have God's grace and all of its many wonderful facets. And what can we do to share that with others? When we consider all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ and how we have come to know his love through his gospel of grace and how he's gifted us with so many wonderful things, we can't just sit on that grace and hoard it to ourselves, but we need to get out and share it. It's a day of good news, and we need to go, or we need to send and help others know about it. Grace means go.